We will. I'll say this for the people listening on the internet. The 7:30 musical concert and the message and so forth, we will. I'll get the guys, because we have the PA system and all, we will put that up on the internet. And also at 11 o'clock, the 11 o'clock service, our evening, the last session, we'll put that up on the internet. So if you're listening on the internet and you're looking around, you can kind of watch the Shorewood Room. We're not going to have it running all evening because we're not going to be doing things that would be, you know, something we'd want to broadcast that way. But we will do it for those two times, 7:30 and 11 o'clock. All right, Luke chapter number 19. Are y'all hot? Can it possibly be hot in here? Man, that heat's blowing right up. That's amazing. I think it's the first time I've ever been hot in here. But y'all are okay? Okay, don't worry about it then. It's okay. I'm not worth worrying about. I just didn't want you guys to be hot. Luke chapter number 19, verse number 11. We got down through this passage, through this point in Luke last time, and we'll pick up here. Father, now we thank you for your word, the opportunity to look into it, and we pray that our hearts might be open to being instructed in the things that are here before us tonight, enlightening our understanding of your plan and purpose, and that we then would bring our thinking, our lives, and our ministry in line with what you're doing, and walk faithfully to that in Christ's name. Amen. Verse number 11. Luke 19:11. As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable. Now, the things that they heard these things, that's the stuff back that we just went over in the latter part of chapter 18 and 19. The testimony of Zacchaeus to Jesus being the king of Israel. The testimony of the blind man at the end of chapter 18 to the Lord Jesus Christ being the son of David, the Messiah, and the testimony that Christ gave at the end of in verse 31 to 34, the fact that they're coming upon Jerusalem now, they're in Jericho in with the blind man and Zacchaeus. They've passed through Jericho, and he's done those miracles there that proclaim him to be the Messiah, who's come to redeem Israel. And brings Zacchaeus down. You know, he sees Zacchaeus. I think with Zacchaeus, he sees him up that sycamore tree, that wild fig tree, and he knew who he was. And he said, "I must go to your house and abide in your house." And I think about that. I think about at the beginning of his ministry in John, the book of John. He sees Nathanael sitting under the fig tree, and he knew him. Just like he knows Zacchaeus here at the end of his ministry. And Nathanael identifies him as the king of Israel. And Zacchaeus is doing basically the same kind of a thing. In the blind man, he acclaims him as the son of David. And you have these testimonies about what Christ the Messiah is coming to do. But he just told them, 18 verse 31 to 34, that we're on the way to Jerusalem. And he goes through Jericho, the cursed city, to get there. And, you know, we saw the placement of the blind man and Zacchaeus, and actually there were three blind men that he healed as he went through there. One as he goes into the cursed city, and two as he comes out of the cursed city on the other side, a picture of his going into death and out of in resurrection, because he just told him he's going to Jerusalem to die, not to be the king now, but to die. They, up until this point, verse 18:34, they understood none of these things. This saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. You know, you have the idea that people have the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ went around in his earthly ministry, all of his ministry, talking about the fact he's going to go to the cross and die for people's sins. And that the apostles, as they went out and preached the gospel of the kingdom to call Israel to repentance, that they were going to say, here's the Messiah, and he's going to go and die to take away people's sins. The problem with that is, in verse 31 of chapter 18, when he begins to tell them that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and that all the things that are written in the prophets concerning the man, the Son of Man, shall be accomplished, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. The next verse doesn't say, and they rejoiced to hear the good news. It says they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. If they don't know, realize, and understand that he's just going to go to Jerusalem and die and be resurrected, how in the world could they have been preaching the gospel that you believe to get saved? I know what people say. In theology they say there's only one gospel in the Bible. Well, they mean there's only one gospel in our theology. Brother Ben was talking to an elder of this big old church right down the corner down here, down the street down here. And he's talking to him just this week, right? And the man told him, you can't be saved until you die and go to heaven. You can't know you're saved until you die and face the Lord. Well, in his religion, in his denomination, that isn't even good doctrine of that man's denomination, but that's his doctrine. And he's mad at Ben about baptism and that kind of stuff. But gee whiz, you can believe anything you want to believe. It's okay. But you can't make anything you believe the truth. One guy said one time, everybody's welcome to their opinion, but you're not welcome to your own facts. And the fact is, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to tell his apostles that he's going to die, and they don't even know it. And they don't understand it. They don't grasp it. They think they're going to Jerusalem to set up a kingdom. And he says, no, we're not going to Jerusalem right now to set up the kingdom. That's going to be later. I'm going to go up there and die. We've been making all this trek to Jerusalem, and I'm going there to die and to be resurrected. And they don't understand what he's saying. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that in the Bible, there's only one gospel message. The gospel of salvation for you and me today is that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day for our justification, and your faith alone in what Jesus Christ did for you at Calvary alone will save you. And you're trusting His death to be your sin payment, and His life to be your life will give you eternal life. Give you a present possession of eternal life, a home in heaven, right now. Give you the title deed to glory right now. You don't have to wait until you die and go to heaven to get it. You have it the moment you trust Him because of the finished work of Calvary. But here's some people, some apostles, the 12 apostles, have been preaching the gospel of the kingdom for 3 years and don't even know He's going to die. Now you can't preach the gospel of the kingdom today and get people saved if you don't know Jesus is going to die on the cross and be resurrected. So the gospel of the kingdom they're preaching is not the gospel of the grace of God you and I preach today. Now, if that doesn't work in somebody's theological system, and that doesn't work in Calvinism very well, I agree. And it doesn't work in Arminianism very well, I agree. But it sure does make a difference in the Bible. That's why, folks, when you study the Word of God, if you're not going to study the Bible dispensationally, you're going to wind up just beating your head against the wall over there, proclaiming your religion, and that's all you're going to have. A bloody mess. Maybe you'll be like Rudolph. You'll be trying to get your ears lowered. But it won't help. Now, after all these things, they're seeing something. They're not getting it. There's a timing issue here. Verse 11, they heard these things. They heard that he's going to Jerusalem to die and be resurrected. They don't understand that. They see that he's the son of David. They see he's going to be the one who redeems Israel. So he speaks a parable because they're not at Jerusalem. He's fixing to go into Jerusalem. Verse 28 and following, they're going to get, they're right there. They're a matter of a couple of days from the cross here. Actually, about a week. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now notice he doesn't say they thought the kingdom, they thought that they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. He didn't say that. He said they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. There's a timing issue here. It's not an issue of they didn't understand what the real, true nature of the kingdom was. What they had missed was the timing. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. They're not the only ones that missed it. when Christ says back in chapter 18, verse 31, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." There was a timing issue in what the prophets wrote that wasn't clear. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse number 9. "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Now notice verse 11. They searched what? What is it that the sufferings of Christ and the glory of that's to follow? What is that? What's he talking about when he talks about the sufferings and the glory? And what manner of time? What's the timing of these events? The prophets talk about a suffering Messiah, talk about a reigning in glory Messiah, talk about a king coming lowly on the coal, the fold of an ass, meek and lowly coming, talk about his power and glory coming. Well, what is that? You're talking about his coming, but one's in meek and lowly, one's in power and glory. What's that? And how do you put those two together? And the prophets are trying to figure it out, and they don't get it. Verse 12, "Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into." In other words, there was a long period of time where people didn't get it. You're during that period of time back here in Luke 18. We looked at this passage in Luke 24 when we were studying back in Luke 18. That it's in chapter 24 that he opens your eyes that they might understand the scriptures, how that he had to suffer and die and be raised again, and how that Moses, it starts with Moses and he goes through the whole of the Old Testament, Moses. And the writings and the prophets and shows them all these things. If you look over in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, he spends 40 days with them doing this. Acts chapter 1, starting verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." To whom? To the apostles. "Also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of those things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord," now watch what they ask, "wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now he had just spent 40 days, he opened their eyes, that they could understand what was in the scriptures. So this condition of they understood none of these things, the thing was hid from them because they didn't know them, that's been taken away. Now they can see what's in the prophetic scripture about his death and his resurrection and about his coming kingdom. And he sits with a 40-day seminar and gives personal instructions, so much so that later in Acts chapter 1, the apostle Peter can quote a verse in Psalm 104 and Psalm 109, just little obscure little verses, and say, that verse is talking about Judas, and that verse there needs to be fulfilled. And so, how did he figure that out? You know, we've been studying on Sunday night the Messianic Psalms. And you go through some of those things back there, like Psalm 41, and you say, boy, if Peter hadn't have quoted that in Acts 1, nobody would have ever figured out that was Judas. You know? Well, how did he? Christ had been giving them detailed instructions about this stuff. And what do they ask him about? Verse 6. "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Notice, by the way, they didn't ask anything about starting the body of Christ. Now, that's interesting. That must not have been what he was talking to them about. He must have been talking to them about restoring again the kingdom of Israel. Now, when he says, restore again the kingdom of Israel, that tells you they understood the nature of the kingdom that they were expecting. What kind of kingdom had Israel once had? They had had a literal, physical, visible, earthly Davidic kingdom, had they not? What are they asking about? Are you going to restore, are you going to give us a new kingdom? No. Are you going to restore again? Are we going to go back and get what we lost in the captivity? When we went into the courses of judgment, into that fifth course of judgment, Leviticus 26, and when we were scattered into captivity, and we've been singing the songs of Zion in a strange land, is it time to take us back in and regather us back into the land and set the kingdom up again? Is this the time to do that? He doesn't say what most commentators say. They misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. It was really a spiritual kingdom ruling in the hearts of men. Only the carnal look for a physical kingdom. You know where that comes from? When the brothers were over in India a couple of years ago, teaching over there, that was the big thing that the Indian pastors were saying. Well, if you believe in a physical kingdom, you believe only the carnal look for a carnal kingdom. That's the words out of St. Augustine's mouth. That's the catchphrase that Augustine used to try to do away with a literal understanding of the Bible. That was his catchphrase. And the idea there is, well, you must be carnal because you're looking for something physical. You're just interested in physical things. But the problem is, the verse is talking about just that. If they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom, wouldn't you think Jesus after 40 days would say, hey, wait a minute, guys, you misunderstand? But he doesn't. Look what he does. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father... It's still a timing issue. It's not, never has been, whether the kingdom's real, literal, physical, visible, earthly, Davidic kingdom or not. Is it going to be set up literal, physically, visibly, and earthly now or later? Is this the time to physically set it up or not? So the timing problem. So Christ is going to tell them a parable back here to help them get a hold of the timing. And you know, if you're going to be a dispensationalist, you're going to appreciate this passage because you can draw a chart from it. And like my old professor used to say, you dispensationalists can't get around in the Bible without a chart. And he was right. I couldn't get from my house to the college without a map first time I went. And I don't know what you got for Christmas. You know what my wife gave me for Christmas? A handheld navigation system so I wouldn't get lost when I'm traveling. And I can't keep up with the maps, you know. And so she gave me this. She's got a nice little navigation system in her car, and I like it. And I like to take her car instead of mine because I don't get lost. So she gave me one. We were trying to find the Evanston Hospital the other day. I know where it's at, generally speaking, you know. It's right south of the Bahia Temple on Sheridan Road. But boy, to get there, Euclid Avenue, by the way, goes all the way to Sheridan Road. Turns into, York and goes all the way over there. That's the way to do it. I didn't know that. I'm up here to Palatine Road and Dundee Road, Lake Cook Road, going over. You talk about lost. You talk about never getting there. Now, you know why that is. I'm a man. You never stop mask instructions. My wife's with me. She's saying, this is not the way. But I mean, she tells me that about everything. So, you know, what good is that doing me? So she gave me a navigation so I can find my way around. It's wonderful. It even helps me get from the family room to my study at the house. And I'm not saying I don't need that. But a good diagram helps. And that's what he's going to do here. Luke chapter 19. Verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." And it came to pass that when he had returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded the servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now that's a pretty simple little parable. There's a nobleman. A nobleman has a lot of possessions. Okay? He's going to go away into a far country. And he's going to receive a kingdom. And once he's received the kingdom, he's going to come back with the kingdom. Simple enough? Okay? Now, he gathers his servants together. And he says to them, here are my possessions. I'll give each one of you some of them. Occupy. While I'm gone, you're going to be down here. And you need to be doing my business. Occupy. When you occupy something, that's not just taking up space. The word occupation, you know that word? That's that word occupy there. It's the idea of a job. They had an occupation to take care of. While he's gone receiving the kingdom, they're down here representing him, waiting on him coming back. And when he comes back, he's coming back with the kingdom that he's going to set up down here. Now, what is all that? And by the way, when he comes back, he's going to take these guys here that's got his stuff, and he's going to hold them accountable for what they did in here. And based upon what they did in there, they're going to have positions in his kingdom out here. In other words, based on the jobs they took care of in here and how faithful they did it, they're going to get jobs out here. So this group of people in here that he leaves to take to function down here in his absence are really going to be the people. The guy gives 10 pounds to, he's faithful with them. He gave him authority over 10 cities. We didn't read down that far, but we will. Another gets authority over, they get to reign, participate with him in his kingdom. What he's doing is he's forming the government, the participants in the government in his kingdom. And they'll be when he comes back with the kingdom. So let's go back through it just a little bit. A certain nobleman, verse 12, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. Notice he's going to receive for himself a kingdom. Come with me to the book of Daniel and watch it happen. Daniel chapter number 7. Daniel chapter number 7. Verse number 13, if you will. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now who is the Son of Man? That's the Messiah. Jesus Christ back in here refers to himself, it takes on the title, the Messiah, the Son of Man. He's the last Adam. He's the true man. He's the one who's come to do for man what man couldn't do for himself. He's going to fulfill God's purpose in man when he put him on the earth. When God put man on the earth, what did he tell Adam to do? Go out, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it and have dominion over that earth. Well, Adam failed to do that. In Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus Christ comes back and sets on his kingdom, on the throne of his glory over here, and he gathers the nations before him, he takes some of those people into his kingdom. And when he takes them into that kingdom, he says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." From the time he put man on the earth back here, he had a plan and a purpose that is fulfilled in this kingdom over here. So the Messiah, the Son of Man, He's the last Adam. He's the one going to come and do for man. He's the Psalm 8 man. Going to come and restore man's dominion in the earth. Watch how it happens. I saw in the night visions, chapter 7, verse 13 of Daniel, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Now that's going to be God the Father. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him, the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go up here to God the Father. He says the nobleman is going to go to receive for himself a kingdom. God the Father up here is going to give him, God the Son, the right and the authority to execute the dominion, the glory, and the kingdom. And so he goes up to get the kingdom. The ascension of Christ. Now, we're talking about timing, because they don't get the timing stuff straight. Tell me something. Does the ascension of Christ up there take place before or after the crucifixion? Think real hard now. It's a trick question. Well, read Acts chapter 1. He dies on the cross. He's resurrected. He spends 40 days. And then he ascends up. Goes into a far country to receive the kingdom and to do what? Return. You with me? All right, go back to Luke chapter 19. He called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds and said, occupy till I come. Come back with me, if you will, to chapter 12, Luke chapter 12. Verse number 42. And we've already covered this ground in some detail, but it was done about a year ago, so I'm sure you don't call it right back into your memory, but you will as we read it. Luke 12, 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that steward whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant, when he cometh in that day, in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers, and so forth. You see the two different kind of servants there? And that's what you have in the parable back here in Luke 19. You have some faithful servants and some unfaithful servants carrying on their ministry. What I want you to see is the Lord gave them charge over his goods when he went away. And they're stewards of his household down here. They are to rule in his stead. They are to have an occupation during his absence. Every one of the parables that Christ tells focuses on this delay principle. He's going to go away, receive the kingdom, and here are the things that are going to take place in his absence. And here's what the little flock of believers in Israel need to know to maintain a faithful walk until he comes with the kingdom. Okay? Luke 19, verse 14. They're to occupy it till I come. They're to be about the occupation, carrying on the business, the job that he gave them to do. Luke 19, 14. But his citizens hated him. Now, who are the citizens of the king? Well, he came into his own, and his own received him not. Who is that? Well, the nation Israel. Well, they didn't like him, so they killed him. They crucified him. But now God raised him from the dead, and he raised him to sit upon David's throne. Peter says in Acts chapter 2. So now he's gone away to get that authority to sit on that throne, and he sent this little flock of believers out here. And you know what? The people that crucified him, they still don't like him. So what does it say they did? They sent a messenger after him saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." And it came to pass that when he was returned. So after his ascension and before his return back over here, his people send a message, send a messenger up there and say, "Don't send him back. We don't want him." These people do that. Now that took place in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. God the Father had sent John the Baptist to call Israel to repentance, and they rejected John the Baptist's ministry and allowed Herod to kill him. Then God the Son calls Israel to repentance, and they crucified him. And he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But before they did it, he told them, "You blaspheme against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven you. But you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, it won't be forgiven you in this world or the world to come." So the Holy Spirit comes down here on that little flock of believers in here. And because Christ goes up here, receives the promise of the Spirit, sends him down here to minister through them in his absence with a renewed opportunity for the nation Israel to repent. And their decision is, no, don't send him back. We don't want him. The only response heaven had for that was the wrath of God to be poured out upon them, like Psalm chapter 2 said. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet will I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." I don't care what rebellion man has, God says, I'm going to send him back and he's going to sit on the throne. See how that chart works that thing out? Now that chart, the parable tells you something. By the way, verse 15. "It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom." Hold your hand there and come back with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 21. Because you need to look at that verse right there. Because that verse right there sits right on the bridge of evangelical fundamentalism and kicks it in both eyes at one swat. I'm just teasing with you. You know that. Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 25. "And thou, profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end." Well, when iniquity has an end is over here, when Christ comes back. Daniel chapter number 9 says that there are 70 weeks, and one of the purposes of those 70 weeks is to put an end to iniquity. Bring it to an end. Bring it to a conclusion. "Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem," the crown. "Take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it. And it," the crown, "shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." Now think about what that said. Take the crown away. Remove it, remove it, remove it. The crown belonged to Israel. And God said, "I'm taking it away from them. And that crown, that kingdom, is not going to be here until he whose right it is comes with it." Now, you know what that means? If it means anything, it means the kingdom isn't here now. I watched a guy on TV this past week talking about God's kingdom. You go out to John's Christian bookstore out here. I was out there just the other day buying some Sunday school stuff with my wife, and everybody out there is talking about, you know, the ongoing of the kingdom. How many times have you heard somebody come down, take an offering, and say, Lord, we pray you to receive these tithes and offerings for the ongoing of thy kingdom? The kingdom ain't here now, folks. Because the kingdom has been removed. And the kingdom will not be here until he whose it is comes back with it. He went up, received it, and will return with the kingdom. You say, well, what's going on now? Well, now, through the fall of Israel, salvation's gone to the Gentiles, not through Israel and her kingdom glory, but rather through a group of people called the church, the body of Christ, where there is no Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, where there's no special status for any one nation or any one group or any one religion. There's just all of us are just a bunch of lost sinners cut off from God. At the very moment when that wrath ought to have been poured out, the Lord Jesus Christ reached down and saved the guy who was leading the rebellion against him. Saul of Tarsus made him Paul the Apostle and poured out his grace. And we live today in the dispensation of the grace of God, where God has interrupted the prophetic program. And rather than carrying out the program which has been spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began, he's now carrying out a program which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And you find that program in Paul's epistles. You say, I don't see Paul's epistles in Luke 19. That's because it isn't there. It wouldn't have been a secret. It wouldn't be the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, if it was back there. That's so simple. You got to want to not see that. You say, but Jordan, who agrees with you? Nobody's. But Paul. And the Lord Jesus. And that's enough. You see, if you're trying to build a religion, I understand the system, folks. Been there, done that. Got the T-shirt. Got the hole in the blue jeans bottoms. You can't make a living in a denomination if you don't preach and teach what the denomination preaches and teaches. I understand that. That's why we're not in a denomination. We've had the Left Buddha Fellowship. I understand what. But that's okay. I'm not a martyr. It's just good to be able to know what God's doing today. And in this parable, it's real clear that this message goes up here, we won't have this man reign over us after his ascension, which is after the cross. Which tells me a couple of things. The old timers used to say the fall of Israel took place back in Matthew 11 and 12. Well, it's not yet. That's way too early. It's not there yet. He's still dealing with them. Then the folks came along and they said, well, the fall of Israel took place at the cross. But this is after the cross. So it didn't take place there either. It hadn't, the change didn't take place at Pentecost. It took place after the fall of Israel. It's through the fall of Israel salvation goes to the Gentiles to us in here. And one day, what God's doing in the dispensation of grace, interrupting the chart there, will be over. And you know what's going to happen? He's going to receive that kingdom and return. That great scene in Revelation chapter 5, when he that sits on the throne says, is there someone worthy to take the title deed to the universe? And that great helm of heaven, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. To do what? Receive dominion and power and glory. To be the one who takes from the Ancient of Days the title deed, and he comes with the authority to return and set up his kingdom. So verse number 15, and I say to you again, the kingdom comes, the verse says, when Christ returns. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom. That's what he says over there in Revelation. What is it? 22. Verse 12, he says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his works." I've got the reward. I'm going to give them the status in the kingdom over here. And if you go back to Luke 19, look at what happens to them when he comes back. Verse 16, then came the first, saying, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 10. And he said unto him, "Well done, thou good servant. Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10, what? Cities. And the second came, saying, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, "Be thou also over 5 cities. Notice, he's setting up a government. He's setting up some people over here that are going to reign over cities. That's government, folks. That's talking about extending the government, the kingdom. He's going to set up a kingdom. That kingdom is not just going to be in Israel, by the way. It's going to rule over the whole planet. Come back with me to Matthew chapter number 19 in one hand and Luke chapter 22. Matthew 19 and Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse number 28. In the upper room, the night before Christ dies, he's got his apostles, he's talking to them. And he says, Luke 22, verse 28, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Notice, he's appointed them positions of ruling and reigning in that kingdom. Luke chapter 19, verse number 28. Jesus said unto them, starting verse 27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory." When is that? That's right over there. Matthew 25, 31, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come with all his holy angels and sit upon the throne of his glory." Talking about the second advent, setting up his kingdom. "Ye that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging, ruling, reigning, governing the 12 tribes of Israel." Go back with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 1, for the reason for that. If the nation Israel is God's kingdom nation in the earth, how many tribes are there? There's 12 of them. Each one of those tribes is going to have a prince, a ruler. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26, when he's talking about restoring the nation Israel. Verse 25, "I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, her converts with righteousness," and so on. He's going to restore her judges as at the first. Go back to the book of Numbers and see how he did that. He put a prince at the head of each one of the tribes to be the leader of that tribe, to be the governing head of that tribe. Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter number 32. Verse number 1. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Well, you know that isn't any time you're ever going to see. I mean, you might think the Republicans are reigning in righteousness, but you're asleep at the switch if you do. You might think the Democrats would do better, but you're dreaming. a pipe dream. But here's a king going to reign in righteousness. What does it say? He's going to come back and rule and reign in righteousness. But notice, princes shall rule in judgment. He's going to have a whole government. That's why he calls these people the little flock. Fear not, little flock. It's your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. They're literally going to be the structure of the government in that kingdom. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's how you get into the little flock. And all these things in the kingdom, all those physical things that make up that kingdom, will be added to you. Come with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter number 30. And we can just go verse after verse. I guess we probably all just quit and do this, because we're going to come back and study some of the structure. Because this king, by the way, this governmental structure here is very, very, is defined in great detail. The Lord Jesus Christ sits as the on the throne as the king, king of kings. The king of kings, plural. He's the head king of a whole bunch of kings. He's the head of a government that encompasses a lot of government. All the kings of the earth. David is going to be his regent and reign on the throne in Jerusalem, the throne of David of Israel. Under him will be the 12 apostles. Each of the 12 tribes of Israel, under them, the 12 apostles and the little flock, are going to rule over Israel. Israel, then, the earth will be divided up into 12 sections. Deuteronomy 32 talks about the earth being divided according to the children of the children of Israel, and then the nation Israel is going to have responsibility over each one of the sections of that earth, of the earth. That's why when you go back and study in Numbers and so forth, when the camp of Israel was moved, when the camp came together, they put the tabernacle in the middle of the camp, and it would face like this. And then on each side, north, south, east, and west, you had the tribes of Israel. And they each had a specific geographic location and proximity to that tabernacle. They didn't just go in and say, well, we showed up here, we want that place. Each tribe had a specific place that corresponds to where they're going to be functioning in the earth in that kingdom. This thing is organized down to a very precise kind of a governmental structure. And the saints of the Most High God are going to be the ones who administer the government in that kingdom. And what Christ is talking to them back here, he says, hey, you guys think that's what's going to happen next. But you aren't listening. That thing's going to be a while before it shows up, because I'm going to go die. And after I die, I'm going to go away and receive the kingdom, like the prophet said, and come back with it. But while I'm gone, you've got a job to do down here. You've got to go out and call Israel to repentance again, because repented Israel, redeemed Israel, is who goes into that kingdom. What happened is that as Israel continued on here, the fall of Israel took place, just as he said it would. But an unprophesied response to that fall, not wrath, but grace, not bringing in the kingdom on the earth yet, but the establishing of a new agency, the church, the body of Christ. And that's what God's doing today, interrupted prophecy. And folks, that's terribly important for you to be able to grasp what God's doing today and where you are in the program of God. If you go along thinking that what God's doing today is trying to go out here and reclaim real estate and change power structures and reclaim society back here unto himself, rather than redeem a body of believers out of this train wreck that's happening, you're going to join the modern fad and craze of diluting the gospel of grace to whatever common denominator the world wants it to be, so they'll accept it, so you can get them all in. rather than seeing the work of the ministry of the body of Christ as rescuing people from the wreck, you're going to think you're supposed to go out and stop the wreck. That's called postmillennialism. That's the doctrine of most of what you listen to on the radio and watch on the television. Most of what's done with the so-called mega ministries. It's the doctrine that the reformers didn't get too far away from when they left Rome. Because it's her doctrine too. But when you see the clarity of what God's doing today, then you understand why when you go back here and try to pick up passages back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and early Acts and try to make them work in your life, and they don't, because they don't. Rather than thinking something's wrong with you or something's wrong with God, you realize, hey, the reason they don't work in your life is because they aren't about you. And just like you can understand, you don't have to build a boat to avoid a flood, although God told Noah to do that. You can know you don't have to do what God told someone else to do, and you can appreciate who you are and see that work and live in your life. And you see what he said to these guys? To me, it's a touching thing. Over here, these guys say, Lord, your pound has gained 10. Did those servants take any credit for what happened? Lord, it's your work. Look how it's multiplied. But what did the Lord say? You good, faithful servant. You know, it doesn't make any difference what age you live in. It's always going to be God's Word doing God's work. And it's always going to be your faith and God's Word that lets God's Word work in your life. But you've never been big enough a day in your life to make God do something He isn't doing. Never have. Never will be. The key is to quit worrying about what I need to be doing and God, what do you want me to do? And go find out what God's doing. And then by faith do that. That parable was designed to bring His apostles, these folks here, who were hearing but not hearing, not understanding, put them in possession of information that when the Holy Spirit came and brought to their memory what He had taught them, they would know how to matriculate through this period of time and not say, the Lord delays His coming, therefore He isn't coming. But said, the Lord is delaying His coming, and we can be faithful knowing He is coming. And so they wouldn't be seduced into the error and the seduction policy that Satan has against the nation Israel to try to thwart God's plan and purpose in them and carry them away under the ministry of the Antichrist. Okay? Clock says it's time to quit, so we'll quit. Now we're going to go back and kind of pick up in verse 15 and going down through the things there about the rewarding aspects and the things about the occupation ministry that they have and the rewards for it next time. But you work on that. You thought it was a holiday, so we wouldn't have a Bible study, right? That's okay. All right. Brother Bill Cash is home, by the way, from his stay in the hospital. Ron Sorg's sister with Shirley with the leukemia. They're doing chemo on her. She's about halfway through with it, and it has gone into remission, which was the best possible result of that. And she just asked that she say thank you for your prayers and your concern for her. She's saved. Her husband is not. The little boy, of course, is small. But it's been a very difficult time for a young mother, especially at this time of the year, to go through. You know, you walk in one day and you just feel a little tired, and they tell you you've got an extremely advanced stage of fast-growing leukemia. And, you know, we got to put you in the hospital right now and do heavy doses of chemo on you, and we're going to have to do bone marrow transplants and all that stuff. And by the way, we're going to do this quick because you might die before we get it done. You know, and that's ooh. So the best possible result was that it would go in remission, and it has. So we trust that that'll continue that way. Brother Dan Gross and Johnny Vargas are going to be going to India in January. I don't know if you've been apprised of all that. And Brother Nick is going to be going to Bulgaria in January. All those Bulgarian Bibles are